Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 34. Now this morning we come back to our study in Genesis. And we have to acknowledge that one of the major problems with taking a 10-week detour into the Psalms is that you lose the context and the flow of the study that you previously had. You've heard me say over the years that context is king. And in order to understand any passage in the Bible, you must first connect it to the context in which it's written. So Genesis, which is written to and received by the Exodus generation, the generation of slaves called out of Egypt, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Genesis tells the story of creation all the way through Jacob's descendants in Egypt. Now, prior to our 10-week detour, we looked at the life of Jacob. His life, as much as any other, tells us of the steadfast love that is given to God's people, not based on merit, but by grace. Now, we left off in Genesis 33, where Jacob had left his brother Esau under remarkably pleasant circumstances. But Jacob has made a vow. He's been called to return to Bethel. But on his way, Jacob stops. You might say he settles before he ever decides to fulfill the promise that he made to God. And so the passage before us exposes the kind of ugly consequences of Jacob's halfway obedience. We want to pick up in Genesis chapter 33, verse 18, and then we'll read through 34. This is God's word. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city, and from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry, because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell in it and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you ask of me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me this young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, my numbers are few. And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, the passage before us is grievous in the sense that it is very ugly and it displays so much wickedness. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit would say to your people. Help us to know and understand how to understand your word. And Father, we pray that you'd be faithful to your promise, that the word that you send forth would not return void, that you would cause it to fulfill the purpose for which you send it. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, as we've studied Genesis, we've come across some passages that are really very difficult to know what to say. For that matter, really difficult to know how to preach them. You remember the incest between Lot and his daughters? If you look ahead in Genesis, you know that there's more, quote-unquote, ugly to come. Do you pass by it, or do you preach it? Preaching more than 30 years ago, Jim Boyce noted that very few commentators were willing to tackle Genesis 34. This passage tests and tries our deep conviction that all of the Bible is God's Word, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now that's a bit of a word of encouragement to the sincere believer, but here's a word of encouragement to the skeptic. If you find yourself here today and you still wonder whether the Bible is reliable, whether the Bible is, as Christians claim, God's Word, then ponder this question. Why would people every bit as logical and intelligent as you allow this kind of story to be written down? Everything here looks terrible on the founders of the Jewish religion, really on the founders of the Christian religion as well. This does not comport with your expectations of a holy book. And moreover, why has it not been edited out over the last 3,300 years since it was written? Does any other world religion allow its patriarchs to look so bad? Can you think of any other examples in other religious books outside the Bible wherein the founders of the faith end up with so much mud on their faces? Now, you will hear me say from the pulpit that the Bible is not man's reflections about God, but rather God, by his Holy Spirit, inspired otherwise fallible men to write down his very words. And if that were not true, I mean, if this was a human composition and human only, how does this make it on the pages of the Bible? The only way that this could be included in the Bible is if God is the author. And he is. And this is his message. Sin cries out for justice. No man can deal with the problem of evil, but God can. And so in view of all of the ugliness in this passage, we'll ask three questions in order to understand it. The first question, do you like Jacob? Second, where is repentance, meaning true sorrow over all of this mess? And then thirdly, where is justice? Now we begin with a question that may, at first blush, seem unnecessary. Do you like Jacob? Now, I'm asking that question because before we even get to chapter 34, the most patient reader will find that Jacob has already worn out his welcome. He soars from these high highs to low lows. He's taken advantage of his brother. He's taken advantage of his father. He had to leave his family home because of the strife that he brought upon himself. And then by grace, the Lord met him at Bethel on his way to go introduce himself to his uncle Laban. And it was in a dream that the Lord promised to take care of him and to bring him back to Bethel. And there he made a vow to the Lord that he would worship and serve him if the Lord was faithful to do all those things that he said he would do. Well, then Jacob has 20 years of service to Laban, and he is, during that time, faithful in his service. And yet, he has one wife that he favors, named Rachel, and one that he does not favor, named Leah. And he has allowed, even fostered, the hostility between his wives by showing favoritism to Rachel and to her son Joseph. At no point has he helped bring peace in his home. And then when it comes time to fulfill the vow that he made to the Lord in Genesis 28:21, Jacob heads back toward the land of Canaan, but Esau is coming out to meet him, and Jacob is terrified. And then once again, by grace, at Peniel, God gives him the high point of his faith. Jacob wrestles with God, and God cripples him and renames him so that he goes from being Jacob, the heel grabber, the supplanter, to Israel, the one who wrestles with God in faith, the one who is triumphant through God. And from there you hope that for the first time in his life, everything will begin to be different. But you see, the Bible says that the change is very slight. The Lord showed extreme kindness. He mended the broken relationship between Jacob and Esau, but Jacob, of course, tells a little white lie to keep from having to be with Esau very long. And so instead of continuing toward Canaan, back to Bethel where the Lord met him, at the end of chapter 33, Jacob does something that's inexplicable. He turns backwards. He goes in the opposite direction of Canaan and he stops at Succoth. And there the Bible tells us that he built a house and cattle stalls. And then as if he is somehow convicted that he didn't do what the Lord told him to do, Jacob gets up and he goes into Canaan, but he doesn't go to Bethel. Shechem, 20 miles short of Bethel, 20 miles short of fulfilling his vow, 20 miles short of obedience to God. Now, if you remember the story of Lot, how he moved in the direction of Sodom, and then he moved to the outskirts of Sodom, and then when you find him at the destruction of the city, he's right in the middle of the city, and you begin to see that there is danger in choosing to cast your lot with the world rather than the Lord. Jacob's little stop in Shechem is very much the same. This is an economic decision with massive consequences. It is deliberate, halfway obedience. Now, you and I are not supposed to be fooled as readers when Jacob has this pious act of building an altar at the end of chapter 33. He names it after God. He worships the Lord, and that's all very good, but it doesn't disguise his disobedience. Kent Hughes says that the old Jacob is in full force. He was morally weak, unwilling to pay the cost of right actions, untrusting of God and unmindful of the welfare of his children and the future of his people. Do you like Jacob? Now let's unpack the chapter that's before us. The deep problem with Jacob's halfway obedience is that it endangers those more vulnerable than himself. Jacob has one daughter, and she was born to Jacob through the lesser-loved Leah, and it seems from the passage that she's probably around 14 or 15 years old. As best we can tell, there are no other girls in the family of her age or like her. And you wonder then, what 14 or 15-year-old girl doesn't want to have friends? And yet in this culture, it's the responsibility of the father to make sure that his daughter is accompanied anytime she leaves the tents of her people It's not a matter of control, it's a matter of safety. Whatever you think of your modern world, it is nowhere close to the violence and danger of the ancient world. So the Bible says, while out, quote, seeing the women of the land, Dinah is attacked. And the verbs used in verse 2 help us see that this is a stronger man taking advantage of a weaker girl. And the Bible does not smile on this wickedness. He saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, he humiliated her. The verbs act like a crescendo of violence. This poor girl is raped. Now, where is the strong, compassionate, concerned, tender father to take care of his only daughter? Look at verse 5. Now, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Okay, so then surely once his sons come home, surely then Jacob will go out and he will deal with the matter. Nope. The father of the rapist takes the initiative to come to Jacob to work out a deal. And just in case you miss, as you read the text, just how horrendous the situation is, Moses, the narrator, tells us that the brothers are indignant and angry, verse 7, because it's an outrageous thing. It must not be done in Israel. In other words, the narrator is telling you what to think. And then from verses 8 through 12, Hamor and Shechem spell out this deal that they're willing to strike. It is a deal full of economic benefits for Jacob and his family. Now surely, at verse 13, Jacob will speak up. Surely he'll say, there's a bigger problem than economics. Nope. Somehow Jacob fades into the background, and his sons do all the talking. You see, if Jacob won't act, Simeon and Levi will. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Lex talionis, that was the rule of the ancient world before God's moral law came into Israel. But Simeon and Levi respond to the savage brutality of their sister with a savage brutality of exponential proportions. Death for every single male in the town. They steal everything worth taking. They capture all of the widows and the children of the town and make them their slaves. And so even as your heart cries out for Dinah, you realize at the end of this brutality that nothing's been done. Nothing's been able to fix the problem that this poor girl has faced. You didn't even know that she's been in the house of the rapist until her brothers bring her home. Where is this poor girl's father? Where is Jacob? Oh, he eventually speaks up, but only to complain. Look at verse 30. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I will be destroyed, both I and my household. No comment whatsoever about his just raped daughter. No comment whatsoever about his sons who stand there with blood dripping from their massacre. No comment whatsoever towards sons who answer evil with greater evil. No comment whatsoever about the deliberate misuse of God's sign of circumcision. No comment about taking a mark of God's promise and using it as an instrument of death. His only comment is about his own survival. You, my sons, have made this hard on me. Oh, Jacob, your sin cries out for justice. Jacob, your cruel indifference deserves to be punished. Do you like Jacob? The Bible doesn't make any effort to help you like Jacob. But this account does seem to call you and me to look at Jacob and then to take a long, hard look at ourselves. Could it be that you, like Jacob, are pretty comfortable with halfway obedience? Is there any territory in your heart, in your life, where you know that the Lord has called you to come all the way to Him, like Jacob to Bethel? But you've stopped just this side of Shechem, just this side of the world. Maybe you've walked toward Jesus with pious words. Maybe you've worshiped Him, but you're still 20 miles short of true obedience. Now, the consequences of Jacob's halfway obedience is a warning for you and me. Whether you will call it this or not, halfway obedience is disobedience. And it impacts everyone else around you. Jacob is still 20 miles from tenderly caring for those whom the Lord has given him. Ask Dinah, did your dad's halfway obedience impact you? How do you feel about your father's apathy toward your suffering? Ask Simeon and Levi, did your dad's halfway obedience impact you? How did you feel about your dad's failure to lovingly take care of your sister or lead the family? I don't like Jacob very much, but I think it's because I've seen his sins in me. Halfway obedience. Yes, Lord, that's me. Apathetic toward the suffering of others. Yes, Lord, that's me. Ever failed to put the good of others before your own? Yes, Lord, that's me. Ever failed to step forward to bring an end to evil when you could have spoken, you shied away? Yes, Lord, that's me. You ever worried more about yourself than about those around you? Again, that's me. Does it really matter what you personally think of Jacob? It most certainly does. Because many of you will have days where you see more of the old Jacob in yourself than you do this new man Israel. And even though you bear a new name, you have sins of the old man the way Jacob does. Sins that, if written down on paper, would tell the same mixed up story that Jacob's story tells. This is written down so that when you see yourself in Jacob, you will see yourself in need of a Savior. And when you see that God gives grace to people like Jacob, you know there's hope for you in Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, Jacob is the quintessential example of one whose sins cry out for justice, and yet, by grace, through faith, this guy is saved. And if he has nothing to commend himself to you and me as readers, he has even less to commend himself to God. And that ought to be an extraordinary comfort for those who, like Jacob, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You don't like Jacob because he's not worthy of love. And neither are you. And neither am I. But the rest of the book of Genesis confirms that the Lord doesn't give up on the likes of Jacob. He doesn't give up on the likes of me. Sin cries out for justice. Second question, where's repentance? In all of chapter 34, where is there any true sorrow over sin? Well, you don't find it here. But you do find on display two different methods of dealing with sin. One is to gloss over it. And the other is to pretend to have the moral high ground. How does Shechem handle his sin? How does his father Hamor handle it? Well, they gloss over it. You remember verse 7? The narrator told us exactly what God thinks about the wickedness that's been done to Dinah. This is an outrageous thing. It must not be done. And then you pick up immediately following that with the words of Hamor in verse 8. Hamor spoke with them saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Now let's first acknowledge that Shechem has confused passion with love. They are not the same thing. He longs for Dinah, But genuine love, and this is very hard to see in our current day, but genuine love puts the interest and well-being of the object of love before the interest and well-being of self. Rape is a selfish act of brutality. I want to make a pastoral comment here. In a group this size, it may be that some of you have experienced the kind of brutality that is on display here. And you can tell from this text that God's heart breaks for you because this is an outrageous thing and it ought not to be done. Some of you may feel like you've been carrying around a 50-pound weight in your backpack for years. Maybe you feel shame, guilt of your own. You may have a hard time understanding even why you feel that way. I'm convinced that abusers often cast that kind of dung onto those whom they have taken advantage. Simeon and Levi's anger, you see, is totally justified. But they don't know how to handle it. They don't know how to entrust things to the Lord. They didn't know how to cry out to their Father in heaven, and their earthly father certainly did nothing to help them. If you've experienced anything like this, I guarantee you that you feel a sense of anger. And that anger is justified because a wrong has been done. I want to encourage you to bring it to the light. I want to encourage you to talk to someone about it. Seek counseling. You can talk to me. You can talk to any number of others in our church who can get you the help and the healing that you need and that you deserve. And here on the heels of God's declaration that this is a wicked act is Hamor and Shechem. And if you can't see it in the text, they're standing there holding a broom to sweep away the filth under the rug. How about you give your daughter Dinah to my boy Shechem? Better than that, why don't y'all settle down here? Let's allow yours to marry mine and mine to marry yours and land. Oh, you'll have some land. You see, the offer represents a shortcut to the promised land. It's a shortcut to everything that God has promised. Isn't that just the way that sin speaks? Even as sin sweeps the filth of sin of evil under the rug, it promises a kind of shortcut to intimacy, a kind of shortcut to what your heart so deeply desires. Now, there may be many things in this offer, but repentance is not one of them. One pastor pointed out that there is not even a hint of apology or even the slightest confession of wrongdoing. That's one way to deal with sin. Just gloss over it. But of course, the consequences to this are catastrophic. Another way is to pretend to have the moral high ground, and you see this in the response of Simeon and Levi. After Jacob makes his somewhat pitiful complaint at the end, "Woe is me, now everyone's going to try to kill me," on the heels of Jacob's pitiful comment, you can witness how his sons choose to deal with their own sin. Verse 31. But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Translation: he deserved it. His sin is much worse than mine. Now, I suspect that the moral high ground approach to sin is a more common approach among Christians than we might first expect. And here's why. You see, the moral high ground approach will silence your critics for a moment. How come? Well, in literary terms, the moral high ground approach is like a red herring. In Jesus' terms, it's like the speck in your neighbor's eye while a plank hangs out of your own. The moral high ground approach to sin points towards the sin of others while the accuser throws rocks from a glass house. Are you more concerned about the sins of others than you are your own? Do you spend more time brewing and stewing over what someone else needs to do than you actually do repenting of your own sin? When was the last time that you brought to the Lord a seriously grieved heart and said, "I have sinned against you, Lord"? Now, the real problem with sweeping your sin under a rug or claiming the false moral high ground is that it really never deals with sin. You can never rid yourself of the defilement of sin without repentance. The two methods of dealing with sin on display here are not to be emulated. If you've got sin to deal with, the only way to deal with it is with repentance, which is a true sorrow over your mess, and then you run to Christ. Sin cries out for justice. The third and final question of our study, where is justice? Now, I suspect that when all of this was over, and Simeon and Levi looked in the face of their sister Dinah, they did not find the justice that their fury pursued. I suspect that murdering the perpetrator and his father, and for that matter, the whole population of males, I suspect that dragging home widows and orphans to be your slaves didn't bring the justice that they hoped for. How do you know that? Well, because it doesn't change things for Dinah. After all of this vengeance is poured out, do you yet feel any better for this poor little 15-year-old girl? Revenge. Even harsh revenge is one way that folks use to try to bring justice in the face of evil. So you've got on this one side the avenger who is exasperated and still full of fury, and he stands on one side of this justice pendulum, while on the other side stands the appeaser, like Jacob. He's no less exasperated, but his exasperation leads him to fear, and so instead of railing or even speaking against the evil, instead of seeking any form of justice, he just makes friends with evil, and he hopes it's not going to hurt him a second time. Derek Kidner says that the appeaser and the avenger are both equidistant from true justice. They're both incapable of bringing real justice to the evil before us. In fact, when you read chapter 34, you know that Jacob is powerless to bring justice. And Jacob's sons are equally powerless to bring justice. And there's a sense in which you get to the end of the passage, and you still long for justice. You get the sense that sin still cries out for justice. But unless God brings justice, there is no justice. Why are these kind of passages in the Bible? Because they demand justice. And they ask the right question. What's the answer to evil? The Bible goes on to tell you that the worldwide problem of evil can only be solved at the heart level. Jacob's only hope, your only hope and mine, lies not in Jacob or his sons, but in another son of Jacob. It lies in the ultimate son of Jacob, the ultimate Israel, who himself triumphs over evil. Jesus Christ brings justice. Your sin cries out for justice, but you can't pay the price of justice. You'd be swept away. Jesus pays the cost of justice. He pays the cost of the wrath due. He suffers to pay for the sins of the appeaser and the avenger. Now, no sinner in Genesis 34 is so wicked that he cannot run to Jesus to find salvation. But what about the victim? Jesus himself has suffered on your behalf so that he will meet you as a fellow sufferer, and he will grab your hand and tenderly take you to the one Father who has real compassion and help. Sin cries out for justice. Jesus hears that cry and answers it. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we ask that you would cause us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to evil, and give us hope in him. And Father, we pray that you would bind your words to our hearts, that we might find the comfort of Jesus Christ in your word. It's in his name we pray.